Thank you for your mind-blowing grace. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to you through the death of your Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Knowing this, we hold on to Jesus with both hands. This prevents us from holding on to grudges. Thank you that by your gift of abundant grace and righteousness, we reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Thank you for all the cross has afforded us, ascribed to us, provided us with, and positions us for. Thank you that we get to leave your fingerprints wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. This is an incredibly full passage of Scripture. This is an incredibly exciting passage of Scripture. Of course, I think that all Scripture is essential because that's what it says. It says all Scripture is inspired of God and it's profitable. It's profitable to reprove truths to us. It's profitable for correcting us and getting us back on the right course again, mid-course corrections. And it's profitable for teaching us because we need to be taught and for training in righteousness so that we can actually walk out this incredible treasure. These can't even begin to come up with the right kind of language to describe the value of our inheritance that the Scripture gives us the ability to align with so that we can step into this inheritance that God's given us. It's just absolutely mind-blowing. In my quiet time this morning, I was reading through some of the Psalms, and Psalm 75:10. Go ahead and throw it up there, Colby, would you? It is an awesome passage of Scripture. And guess what? I don't have the right passage, so I'm just going to read it to you. I put down the wrong address. Rob did it again. Da 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 da. This is what it says in the passage from the psalm that I read this morning. It said, "And all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up." What are horns? Depending on the context, horns designate strength. What do they designate? And apart from God, that strength can be prideful and it can be arrogant. But surrendered to God and trusting in God, that strength, well, it's God's very own strength that he imparts to us. In fact, we have the picture in the book of Samuel where David is getting anointed king and they use a horn filled with oil. It was an actual animal horn that was used as a container filled with oil. Oil signifying the spirit of the one true God, the one who strengthens us, the one who gives us the ability to endure, the one who gives us the ability to overcome, the one who gives us the ability to transcend our human limitations. And how are we doing that? By sharing the truth of God in word and deed with other folks. I like the distinction that verse gives us. It says, all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, will be hewn away. But the righteous, the idea behind the righteous, the justified, the vindicated, those who surrender to God and begin trusting God and begin walking out his truth principles in their lives. That those, well, their strength's going to increase. They're going to be lifted up. And we see this reality repeated through all of the historical record over and over again. What we're looking at in Daniel chapter 8 is we're looking at fulfilled prophetic passages that portray humankind's futile attempt to try to validate and establish ourselves apart from and unaccountable to the one true God. We see the reality in Scripture that over and over again that people make this futile attempt And then what happens is God brings his judgment. But within that judgment, there's always an opportunity for people to repent and turn their hearts toward the one true God. We also see that those in these passages of Scripture, that those that are ignorant of or hostile to God and his purposes, they're ultimately still going to serve his sovereign plan. It's an incredible passage of Scripture. I don't even know if I can do it justice, and I don't know how much of the detail of it we're going to be able to get to, but it's going to be a heck of a lot of fun. So we're getting into Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Starting in verse 1, the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Remember, we met Belshazzar way back in chapter 5. We met him again in chapter 7. It says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. So there was a vision back in chapter 7. Now there's a vision that's given to Daniel again in chapter 8. I looked in the vision, and while I was in the citadel of Susa, this is absolutely awesome. When he's talking about the citadel of Susa, he's talking about really the castle, the stronghold that's going to be in somebody that's not even a prominent player on the scene yet, and that's Persia. This is 100 and some odd years before this was even a prominent city that people even considered. It says, which is by the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. That's where a couple big rivers converged and created this big canal. And the reason why it's used in Scripture, this canal was 300 kilometers wide. And so there was all kinds of merchants and stuff that could come into this canal, this place that was going to be this very prominent, bustling, important city in the future to Daniel. And also, the idea of having lots of water meant that there was lots of things that you could grow. There was lots of livestock you could feed. So it's a way of basically saying that in the future, I saw something in the future, there's going to be this incredibly affluent, wealthy place. And that's what he's been transported to in the future. And I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. And this, if you think back, this ram, two horns, is going to be talking about an alliance. And we met this alliance back in the last vision that we looked at in chapter 7. What chapter? Talked about a bear that was lifted up on one side. The reason why it was lifted up on one side in chapter 7 was to show that one of the players in the alliance, we're going to be talking about the Medo-Persian Empire, one of them would end up being stronger and would ultimately be the one that would take control of the empire and would be the authority in the empire. And so that's the idea behind the two rams. Now, the vision that we were looking at in chapter 7, it looks at really just this kind of broad base overview scope. Like I was sharing in prayer this morning, sitting next to Pat, that God has the aerial photograph of everything that's going on. And chapter 7 was more like that aerial photograph where we're kind of seeing an overview of history. And then when we get into chapter 8 here, what we're getting into is looking at specifically tuning in and focusing in on a couple of the empires, which is going to be the Medo-Persian Empire and then is going to be the Greek Empire. And so the ram, that's going to signify the Medo-Persian Empire. And so the two horns, one being bigger than the other, that's the two players in the alliance right there. Now, where does Daniel get this information from? Well, when we get to the end of this passage and we start describing some of the mind-blowing stuff that's in this passage, we get into verse 15 and he talks about how he ended up getting the interpretation. The angel Gabriel was there and he asked, hey, what's going on here? This is pretty scary. Tell me what's going on. That's Rob's paraphrase right there, just so you know. Okay? So anyway, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was bigger than the other. Persia, who's that? Yeah, that's going to be the one that ultimately is going to be in authority. The longer one coming up last. And then I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. Go back to that vision again in chapter 7. The bear sitting on its side, meaning that the one player in the alliance would be bigger than the other. And it said it had three ribs in its mouth. that might be what this is speaking to right here, that the way that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered, those three directions, kind of is, it might be the significance of the three ribs. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him. Nor was there anyone to rescue him from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. So that was the idea that they had strength. It was actually God-given strength. Who had actually given strength to that empire? And that strength, though, they thought was self-made, that it was rooted in their self-sufficiency. It was rooted in their military power, their military might. It was rooted in their affluence and their riches. And that's the reason why it's good for us to always remember when things start going well in our lives, we better remember who to give credit for and where ultimately that affluence came from, where that strength came from. That's why the Psalms said, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the Lord our God. He is the one that raises leaders up. He is the one that takes leaders down. He is the one that gifts us with his riches, but he gifts us with his riches for specific reasons, to extend the influence of his kingdom. If we are taking his riches and we are using them for self-seeking pursuits, then he can take them away from us too. Just like we think of presidents and kings and even these leaders, God put them into position for a specific purpose. Sometimes we're scratching our heads and going, I can't believe that person's the president, or I can't believe that person's the king, or that person's this or that. But it all works into God's overarching, mind-blowing plan that is so beyond our little pea finite brains to be able to figure out. And he, in every instance, is fulfilling some aspect, some part of his plan and his purpose. And that's what's so cool about these prophetic passages, because then we can say yes with an exclamation mark. I know that that's absolutely true. So remember, looking back, Daniel means God is my judge. What does his name mean? So when we remember Daniel's name, I hope we remember God is my judge, and then we apply that to ourselves. God is my judge. God is the one that I'm accountable to. God is the one that I'm answerable to. He's just, he's equitable, but he's also incredibly merciful and gracious. I don't want anybody else to be my judge. I don't want anybody else to be my authority. I want the one true God to be my judge and to be my authority. And when he says something, like I shared at the memorial service for Bert yesterday, it's real simple, right? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Fear God and keep his commandments is what it said at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes after King Solomon had attempted to try and find meaning and purpose according to the way his lust was driving him. Even though he was one of God's chosen, even though he had been anointed king, even though in the beginning he understood, oh my gosh, this is God that's chosen me. This is God that's anointed me. This is God that's put his hand on me. So God, if I'm going to actually be your leader, what I want more than anything else is I want your truth. You give me your truth. I want your wisdom. You know? And then later on down the line, he started getting complacent. You know, and just like the struggles that we all have, he had lust and he had drives and desires and inclinations that were being taken advantage of by evil influences to try and convince him to try and be his own source and to fill those voids that only God could fill with other things. And so the whole book of Ecclesiastes is talking about a monarch that got to the point of attempting to try and, in futility, try to find happiness and meaning and purpose apart from God. And then after he reaped the consequences of all of those things, at the end of it, he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, you know what, after I did all this stuff, after I tried this, after I tried this, after I attempted to find something to fill this void apart from God and all these different types of things, I'm left with this. The duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments, to esteem what he says above everything else. And then his commandments, Yeah, they freak us out when we're looking in the Old Testament. We see 613 of them, and a lot of them have to do with maintaining harmony in the people group of Israel at that time. But Jesus really kind of took it and just stripped it down, didn't he? Love God and love people. And then all the other commandments are fulfilled in doing this. If the motivation and the purpose of my heart is to esteem what God says above my opinions, drives, desires, other people's opinions, if that's my motivating purpose and to love people, I'm going to grow. I'm going to mature. I'm going to succeed because that's the way God's designed it. And that's where I want to be. And I know that that's where you guys want to be too. So Daniel means God is my judge. He's God's mouthpiece that brings men back face to face with the one that they're accountable to. He is there to remind people through his writings and through his interactions that, you know what? None of us are masters of our own destiny. We got to give credit where credit is due. But when we do give credit where credit is due, then we have the eyes to see and the hearts to receive a depth of love that we've never experienced before apart from God. We have to be willing to surrender to it. We have to be willing to let go. So this is 12 years before the downfall of Belshazzar. Remember way back in chapter 5. And remember I told you guys way back when that the book of Daniel is not chronological. And sometimes that causes some people to struggle a little bit. But you can think of a lot of writers throughout history that didn't necessarily write chronologically, even contemporary writers. Sometimes we write something and then we like look back into the past or we look back at a specific thing. And so Daniel was not written chronologically. Sometimes he would have this vision and he would write something down and it would happen at a different time and it might, you know, it may have happened way back when, but then it talked about something that would happen way off in the future. And so it's not unusual that it's not chronological. But way back in chapter 5, remember that Belshazzar, that was 12 years into his reign, and that's when he was taken out. You remember why he was taken out? Because he basically partied with the temple implements. He was so full of himself and so filled with unchecked nationalism and patriotism that he pretty much thought, we're like gods. Well, there's nobody better than us. In fact, we've conquered so many people. You know all that stuff that my grandpa went and stole from the Israelites? Why don't you go get some of that stuff and let's party with that stuff? And then that's when he saw the handwriting on the wall, remember, and boom, he was taken out. So that was 12 years before. Now, 2 years before this vision, that was the vision in chapter 7, and that's when Daniel foretold of the four major world empires that would be supplanted by the kingdom of the one true God and one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, in this passage, we're transitioning from an overall picture of the world scene to the ultimate focal point of all prophecy. We're focusing on whom history actually hinges, the people group of Israel. We're looking at passages that are going to talk about really about the anti-Semitism that's directed toward Israel and the reality of it throughout all of world history. We're going to see how Israel kind of gives us a picture of the prophetic timetable. We're going to see the reality of the spirit of Antichrist as directed toward Israel also. So we're going to be seeing God's chosen people who the Messiah would eventually emerge from. And that's the reason why there's that anti-Semitism. That's the reason why there's that persecution and oppression to God's chosen people. Because Satan's time, he knows it's sealed. He knows that he only has a short amount of time. He knows that there's going to be the ultimate demise where he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And when he sees when he sees God's chosen people, whether it be Israel or the church, it makes him angry because we are image bearers of the one true God. And it reminds him of what his ultimate destiny and what his ultimate demise is going to be. So again, chapter 7 gave that overall vision that confirmed Nebuchadnezzar's vision back in chapter 2. All of this stuff complements one another and confirms. When you go through these passages of Scripture, it's so mind-blowing. Okay? And so we saw the four major world kingdoms that would overtake them all, the kingdom of our Christ. And today we're going to look at that again, that second and third world empire. Now, back in verse 3, what verse did I just say? There is an incredible word, an awesome word, a word that's packed with so much meaning. The word is behold. What's the word? Behold. Whenever there is a behold in Scripture, it's a divine highlighter. What is it? And it's basically saying, don't miss this. We shouldn't miss any of it. But we definitely should not miss this. The reason why our lives get all screwed up and out of sorts is because we're missing it. We're not being informed by the truth. If we're not continually informed by the truth, then we will be detoured and distracted and diverted by deception all the time. So we need to be intentional about sowing the truth into our lives. The construction of that word behold, and it's the same both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, it takes on the same kind of construction. It's don't miss this. These are objective, immutable, unchangeable facts that you need to hold on to. And what are they going to speak to? They're going to speak to underscoring the veracity and the validity of all the Bible's truth claims. So make sure you don't miss them. Did I emphasize that enough? I want to make sure that I emphasize that enough. You don't want to miss it. I love that word. And so the purpose I'm getting into looking at the second and the third empire, so looking at Medo-Persia, which eventually will become Persia, and then they'll be overtaken by Greece. Well, there's all kinds of cool stuff, but it's actually going to prepare us for the gospel perpetuating, because when the Greek Empire takes over, they're going to bring the reality of a language called Koine Greek, which is going to become the language of the New Testament. So God is sovereignly using all of these players for something, which is pretty mind-blowing. But this is to prepare God's people for a persecution that's being perpetrated by the spirit of Antichrist, by Antichrist, which eventually will become the picture of the ultimate and final Antichrist. And that's what we're going to see in this. We're going to be tuning in on a time of tribulation that happened in the actual history of the Israelites that's going to prefigure or be a picture of the ultimate great tribulation that's going to happen before Jesus Christ comes back, sits on the throne of David, sets up the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. So, again, one of the things that's really cool, and verse 2, the city is Susa. What is it? Or Shushan is another way of saying it. So Daniel and the visions transported to a place that wasn't even a big deal yet, but it would be a huge deal. It was a prominent city capital. It would be in power almost 110 years after Daniel's time. It's the place where the events of Esther took place. Isn't that cool that 110 years before Persia was even prominent on the scene, that Daniel's transported there, kind of foreshadowing the reality of that something huge and intense that was going to happen, where the Antichrist spirit was going to try to destroy God's people at that time through a person named Haman, another picture of Antichrist. Also, that place was also where there was a guy by the name of Nehemiah. Anybody ever heard of Nehemiah? Who happened to be the king's cupbearer, and that Gentile king would dispatch Nehemiah to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So there's all of this stuff is so important, and it all works together, and God's using all of these pieces of the puzzle in order to prepare his people, and then through his people came the one true Messiah, and also to prepare us these thousands of years later. It's exciting stuff. And so when we think about that stuff, we know that God's providential sovereignty and his faithful restoration will always happen in the aftermath of trial tragedy and tribulation, that we can trust and count on His sovereignty. That here we are, we're dealing with something that's situational, and we're hurting, and we're scared, and we're surprised, and we're kind of taken unaware. But then I can think, behold, and I can go back to the reality of things that have been fulfilled and how God has been faithful and how He's restored His people. And it's like, you know what? God, You're good. You're going to get us through this. And ultimately, You're going to prevail no matter what. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. It's a guarantee. The past is the key to the future. No. We are studying prophecies that are so specifically fulfilled that many critical scholars over the years contend that the passages must have been penned after the fact. Because the alternative, and I know this from somebody who was a non-believer for years, it wasn't that I couldn't believe, it's that I wouldn't believe. Because I didn't want to give up control. I liked my sin. I liked fulfilling my lustful desires and drives and inclinations. I liked it. And I didn't want anybody telling me that ultimately I was accountable to somebody for this life. Don't tell me that I'm accountable to somebody for this life. So I did what a lot of people did. I kind of had, you know, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I was guilty of cafeteria Christianity. I would pick and choose what I wanted to apply to my life in order to appease my own guilt as I continued to be my own source in life. Thank God that He got a hold of me and got a hold of so many of you so that I would stop mischaracterizing Him and so that I would stop projecting onto Him the things that were absolutely not true. And when I came to the end of myself and said, I can't save myself, and there's something intuitively inside of me that's telling me that I've got to answer for all of this stuff. And then to get the gospel message and realize the judge that I was going to have to stand before that was declaring me guilty, that in the person of Jesus Christ, He'd take the penalty of that sin upon myself, on Himself for me. Oh my gosh, how beautiful and glorious that is. And then when I'm at that point and having that realization, it's like, why did You give me this gift of life? So that I can be a divine partaker with You, that I can be a participant with Jesus Christ and actually detouring people away from hell and giving them a role to play in Your redemption plan? Oh my gosh. And that's what all of us in here get to do? And I'm worrying about this. Holy, and what, I don't care how big this is. We've all got some really big stuff. But when I go back to behold, then everything that seems like this becomes like that. It's not that big a deal. Now, let me start that thing that I wrote again. We're studying prophecies so specifically fulfilled that many critical scholars contend that these passages must have been penned after the fact. The alternative, the truth, that future events were foretold is terrifyingly, fearfully unacceptable to them, for then they, like us all, must surrender to the false notion that they are self-determined masters of their own destiny, accountable to the author of life. I love 2 Peter 1:19. Because see, we're not only on this side of the cross, but we're on this side of the resurrection. So we get the benefit of seeing promises fulfilled that a lot of these people didn't get to see. I mean, Daniel penned all this stuff not knowing exactly how it was all going to come together. But we get the big piece of the puzzle in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:19 says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Why is it made more sure? Huh? I just gave you the answer. Why is it made more sure? Because of Jesus Christ. That's why it's made more sure. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to the light shining in a dark place until the dawn, the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. From an emotional, practical standpoint, I mean, there's a play on words in this passage. The morning star is Jesus Christ. Who's the morning star? Yeah. but it also speaks to the reality of hope. When we're in our deepest, darkest pit, how in the heck am I going to get out of this pit? How am I going to dig myself out of this pit? You ain't going to dig yourself out of this pit. This has got the answer right here. We have the prophetic word made sure. We have the piece of the puzzle that says, ta-da, it's going to be okay. Yeah, you're going to struggle and suffer, but you have the actual truth of God that's being personally given to you that you can stand on and not waver or doubt it, because all you got to do is behold, look back at all of this stuff that's secured the reality of God's sovereignty, that the one who is the God of the church, the God of Israel, is also the God of history and is also the God of the universe. And so if he's got all that stuff in control, and being in control of all those things, he actually still considers me. What is man that you are mindful of him? And yet he is. He's in control of my stuff too. And so I can surrender it to him. And just like what's going on with Belshazzar and then ultimately Alexander the Great and all these people, how they are going to be sovereignly used in God's strategy to bring about all that is in alignment with his plan, even the stuff that's going on in my life will be sovereignly used by God and weaved into this gigantic, beautiful tapestry that's going to usher in his kingdom. Last week, we were in here having our foundations class, and we think about discipleship kind of a funny way, because we've all been churched with a lot of ideas that come from commercialism or come from wanting to feel like we're in control of things, okay? And I thought about this that we were talking about, that there's a scripture that says in James, if confess your sins one to another, that there may be healing. And I thought, you know what? Even that's discipleship. That's not the discipleship that we want to be a part of. But when I'm struggling with something, if I've disobeyed God, if I'm holding on to something to feed my flesh that I know that's wrong, well, I go right back to being what Cain was, right? A restless wanderer. When I know the truth, and yet I choose to lean into my own understanding and to deal with my stuff my way, then I become this restless wanderer again. And I don't need to be this restless wanderer. And I think of, because I want to somehow protect my dignity, I definitely don't want to look weak in front of people. I don't want to admit that I sinned, or I fell into a behavior, or I fell into a wrong thought pattern. I don't want to do that, because what if people have an impression of, especially I'm the pastor, people have an impression of me being a certain way, then, I got to hold on to this stuff. Wait a second. If I hold on to this stuff, I'm not going to hear from God. Because, that's what it says in Scripture, doesn't it? Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so that just kind of hit me. I mean, I got several people in my life I can be raw ugly with and can sit down and say, this is what I'm struggling with. I mean, you guys have heard me say it before. The reason why I'm involved in recovery is because it's discipleship. And I got a group of people in my life that I can go and confess my sins to, that I can be honest with. And guess what? When I go to somebody, let's say I go over to Larry's house one day, and I know Larry's heart. And I go to Larry and say, Larry, you want to know something? I've been disobedient in this area. This is what I've been struggling with. I need to confess something to you. We don't think about that as being discipleship. But guess what? Me modeling that for Larry, then that gives Larry confidence to do the same thing. And then he's in a humble position, and then the word comes alive in his life. The pride is gone. The humble disposition is there that can actually receive something that's going to be of benefit to somebody else. That's awesome. That's incredible. I don't know about you guys. I don't want to fake it till I make it. There's all kinds of that all around. There's all kinds of churchianity all over the place. I don't want to be a part of that. I'd rather be honest and raw and transparent. And I would rather us be a church of honest and raw and transparent people that are actually hearing from God and are obeying God because he's got our hearts, not because we want to make sure that we are exhibiting behavior modification in front of a whole bunch of other people. We want this to be true and real and authentic. That's why this stuff's so important. That's why that passage is so important. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. I'm in a real dark place. I don't know what to do. I reflect back on behold. And then what happens? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You guys can see the picture. You can see the symbolism. You're in a dark place. You feel lost. You don't know where to go. You don't have your bearings. And then what you do is you stop focusing on the darkness. You start focusing on the light of truth. And then it's like, oh, there's the sun coming up. Oh. You know, one of my favorite commercials, total rabbit trail right now. It's the opposite of this. But one of my favorite commercials was years ago. It was Lifesavers. Guy sitting on the little hillside with his daughter. He's got his arm around her, and the sun's going down, and you hear the dad go, going, going, gone. The little girl goes, do it again, daddy. It's the opposite for us. We're in a deep pit of darkness, and Satan is using his minions and exposing our brokenness and exposing the reality that we've even been disobedient. And so now we're covering and hiding again, and we're restless wanderers running around everywhere. And then, wait a second, I have the prophetic word made sure. Behold, oh, light, morning star. Do it again, daddy. Do it again, daddy. And he will. Over and over and over again. And if we keep doing it, guess what? Then over time, we start developing confidence where I don't have to go back into that dark pit again. I don't have to regress back into that way of dealing with my stuff, which puts me in a shame cycle that God does not want me to be in. Oh, heck, we went in a different direction than I thought we were going to go in. So, let me close on this, and then we'll pick up where we left off next time. Talking about that morning star. This passage right here, coupled with something that I read this morning, from Francis Frangipane. Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star, Revelation 22:16. Couple that again with 2 Peter 1:19. Think about this. This is why we need to be the beholders. A day is coming before the rapture, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, when those who follow Christ will be positioned like the morning star, in the right place at the right time, and they will herald Christ's return. They will come from every nation, people, tribe, and tongue, yet they will be one, for Christ will have given them his glory. That's what I'm believing for the Church of Toll House and for the church that meets in the Foothill community. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank you for my brethren. Feel like I was kind of all over the place today, Lord, just excited about a whole bunch of stuff, but you'll take away any of my window dressing that didn't mean anything, and you will take us right into the window of that which we need to surrender to and we need to apply to our lives. And I pray, Lord God, my sincere prayer, and this is something that I would pray for myself and for anybody else, Lord, that if there's anybody in here who's trying to fake it till they make it, if there's anybody in here who's a restless wanderer, who's covering and hiding, who's believing the lie that they should not be honest, I pray, Lord God, that they will hear the truth, that Jesus spoke to his disciples, that he speaks to us over and over again, and that I've made mention of so many times, made mention of it yesterday, Lord, or Friday, where Jesus said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Take the steering wheel, Lord, take the reins, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your weary soul." I thank you, Lord God, for the gift of repentance, which also brings the gift of rest. And I increasingly pray that the reality of that repentance would show itself through all of our lives, that, Lord God, that we could be receptive and positioned to experience more and more of your love, that we, Lord God, would also be like that morning star to people in this community. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.